verses 19 and following, and you'll find this passage in your sanctuary Bible on page 1031. For several weeks now, we have been working our way gradually through the Sermon on the Mount. It's the first time I've ever done this, and I have found studying the Sermon on the Mount and listening to our Lord's teaching to be a real spiritual workout. Jesus follows through with blows of tremendous force, and they go right to our hearts, and certainly that's true of this passage as well. Hear now the word of the Lord as we begin in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let us pray. Almighty God, I ask that the thoughts of my mind and the desires of my heart and the words of my lips would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we are wealthy people who live in the most prosperous nation that's ever existed on the face of the earth, and these are words that we need to hear this morning. So we ask that you would speak these words to us. We ask that you would reveal to our hearts and our minds where our devotion, our desires, our allegiances truly lie. But we pray, Father, as well, that you would reassure us that there is more to be gained, incalculably more to be gained, by laying up treasure in heaven. For we offer our prayers to you in Jesus' name. Amen. During the 1980s, American culture became fascinated with the acquisition of wealth. The stock market was really skyrocketing at that particular point. I remember in the mid-80s at one point where I spent a summer in Istanbul, Turkey, and my friends and I would exchange our currency daily because with each day the American dollar was stronger against the Turkish lira than the day before. My wife was living in Italy at the time, and that was her experience in that part of Europe as well, but with the growth and the increase of American prosperity, the American media became consumed with this whole matter of the acquisition of wealth. I remember one movie at the time, very popular. Michael Douglas played the lead role, and in that movie, Michael Douglas's character made a public speech in which he said, "Greed is good." And I think that was probably one of the more famous lines in an American movie in the 1980s, but I think in many respects, Douglas was only expressing ideas that Americans were expressing very candidly, very openly, ideas that were not altogether reassuring. One poll, for example, asked Americans what they'd be willing to do for $1 million. What would you be willing to do for $1 million? Well, 41% of these respondents said they would be willing to spend time in jail. They'd be willing to never see their best friend again. They'd be willing to move permanently out of the country. They'd even be willing to throw their pet off a cliff. And America's fascination with wealth at that time was really, I think, part of a larger worldwide phenomenon. You'll remember that when the Philippine dictator Ferdinand Marcos was deposed from his position of authority there in the Philippines, it was discovered that he had bilked the poor Filipinos of billions of dollars over the years, billions of dollars in aid from America. And crowds of Filipinos descended on his palace, but they didn't go there to pillage. They didn't go there to chant angrily. Instead, they just went there to admire the wealth. They had a kind of quiet awe for Marcos's wealth. And it's because of our desire for wealth that Jesus taught more about wealth than he did probably about any other social issue, more than marriage, more than politics, more than work or sex or power. And the reason is because of his deep concern with how our desire for wealth can quench our desire for the Lord. And thus Jesus warns at the conclusion of this passage, you cannot serve God and money. But the counterpart of that statement is also true. There's more wealth to be gained by serving the Lord than there is by serving money. And Jesus brings that truth home by making three contrasts here, which bring home three warnings: having your treasure in the wrong place, thinking about life in the wrong way, and serving a master of the wrong kind. First, having treasure in the wrong place. Jesus gives two contrasting commands. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then he supports those commands with two contrasting reasons. Earthly treasure is temporal. Heavenly treasure is eternal. And Jesus is such a masterful teacher. I mean, his warning is easy to understand, it's plain and it's obvious, and it's impossible to deny. Our earthly possessions will die. That's one of the things Jesus is stressing here. Our earthly possessions will die because they belong to a world that is passing away. And as a result, we cannot find any lasting security. We cannot find any lasting contentment in earthly possessions. In fact, if we seek security and if we seek contentment in this world and in its possessions, that will produce anxiety and emptiness instead. There's a kind of vicious cycle that takes place, and you've experienced it in your own life. The more we gather possessions in order to feel secure, the more we fear that we actually need them to be secure. And then that fear, in turn, creates this need to protect all of our assets, all of our possessions from loss so that we can maintain and uphold our security. But you see, in all this gathering and all this protecting, we experience only a deep-seated sense of anxiety and insecurity. Now, we're fond of saying that money can't buy happiness, and Jesus is certainly saying that here, but he's also saying something more than that. He's saying something radical. Ironically, he's saying that enduring happiness is based on wealth, but it has to be the right kind of wealth. It has to be the wealth of heaven. I read about a Korean businessman who took his life after losing most of a $370 million investment. Now, that's quite a setback. And his wife said, quote, "When the nation's stock market index fell below 1,000, he stopped eating and he went on a drinking binge for days and finally decided to kill himself." But then I also read about another man named Bill, and it was during the 2008-2009 financial downturn that he said that 3 years earlier, 3 years before that, he had actually shifted his trust and hope from money to his relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Bill said this, he said, quote, if this economic meltdown had happened more than 3 years ago, well, I don't know how I could have faced it, how I could have kept going. But today I can tell you honestly, I've never been happier in my life. You see, seeking happiness and security and earthly treasure produces not only anxiety, it produces emptiness. You know, C.S. Lewis was fond of saying that to fall in love with this world is to fall in love with a shadow that's passing away. He had these wonderful words. He said, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country that we have never yet visited." You see, and I think Jesus' teaching is probably more necessary for the church in America today than ever before. You know, there are some parts of the church, and they're very public, that are enamored with a kind of teaching which on the surface looks very spiritual, but in fact, upon deeper inspection, can be seen that it only really panders. It only panders to all the anxieties and all the cravings of a worldly heart. This particular teaching offers health and wealth and happiness and joy as the inevitable outcome of just believing the Lord enough. And what's the result of this teaching? Well, instead of being delivered from our preoccupation with this world, we only become more immersed in it. And we come to believe that, you see, the great mark of God's blessing really is material success. But haven't we seen in this Sermon on the Mount that Jesus' teaching absolutely contradicts that? He's told us radical things here. He's told us in this sermon that the marks of God's blessing are poverty in the world's spirit. He said that the marks of God's blessing are represented by our mourning for sin and our willingness even to accept persecution for the sake of righteousness. You see, true spirituality is seen not by the accumulation of wealth, but in actually being delivered from the love of it, whether we have wealth or not. And this is why Jesus' parable on the soils later in this gospel is often so troubling to us. He talks about the good seed of God's word that is sown among thorns, where it grows for a while, but then the thorns grow too, and they eventually choke out the fruit. And what are the thorns in that parable? Well, Jesus says, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Setting your heart on earthly possessions is it's like setting your love on a lying sweetheart, you see. Lying sweethearts deceive us, and they leave us empty in the end. And if we set our hearts on earthly possessions, we may end up impoverishing ourselves throughout all eternity. Earthly possessions will die. They belong to a temporal world. Our heavenly possessions, however, will endure because they belong to an eternal world. You know, sometimes Christianity is criticized. It's criticized for creating people that are more heavenly-minded than they are earthly good. But you see, if we lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, that criticism will actually get turned upside down on its head, you see, because the Bible says things like these. Listen to these words. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Again, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Or again, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Paul says the rich should be rich in good deeds, generous and willing to share. Paul says again, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Paul says, give not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You see, what is it about those passages that really comes home to our hearts? It's this, that the true believer is deeply affected by how God gave that which he cherished the most. God gave that which he cherished the most, his own son, to death and to hell to give me salvation and make me his child. The true believer knows God has been indescribably generous to him, undeserving as he is. And that, and the additional truth that God reigns over all, that he is sovereign, that he is the owner of all, frees the believer from being consumed with earthly possessions so that he gives generously in reliance on the Lord of all. And that's what laying up treasure in heaven involves. We lay up treasure by giving generously in reliance upon the Lord of grace and power. We do this by worshiping God and growing in knowledge and grace, by growing in love for God and others. Financially, we lay up treasure in heaven by using money for kingdom causes, by giving to the church, by giving to missions, by planting new churches, by giving to Christian schools and other institutions, by giving to help the poor, by giving to provide relief to those who are destitute and in need. And doing this involves making a kingdom investment that will bear dividends throughout all eternity. We don't understand necessarily how that will happen, but we know it on the authority of God's word that it will. One of the faculty members of Covenant Theological Seminary that I once knew gave a talk on money at a men's retreat. I can imagine the title. It was probably A Man and His Money. And after he gave that talk, a man approached him. He was a good-looking man. He was young, in his mid-40s, well-dressed, and he came up and said to this instructor, I find that I'm making twice as much money as I ever thought possible. And then he also said with a grin, but somehow it just isn't enough. It just isn't enough. And I think regardless of our financial situation, we will admit that's a universal admission, isn't it? Isn't that the case? Regardless of our financial situation, it's not enough. And Solomon, I think, has a word for this in his book of Ecclesiastes. He's a man who had it all. And he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. And yet, when I surveyed that I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Everything was meaningless. You know, what is it that helps us with our struggle to have more? Well, one thing is recognizing that Jesus isn't saying, don't be consumed with treasure. Instead, he's saying the exact opposite. He's saying, be consumed with laying up treasure of the right kind, treasure that endures throughout all eternity. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Jesus warns about having your treasure in the wrong place. He also warns about thinking about your life in the wrong way. He continues, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is in darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, do you recognize what Jesus is doing at this point? He's moving from emphasizing the outward actions that he just emphasized to emphasizing the inward attitudes. The condition of the eye represents the condition of the heart. And the condition of our heart determines the actions that we take. It determines the entire course of our lives. Listen to the interchange between eyes and heart that you find in the 119th Psalm. Listen to this. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Then open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. Again, turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Then turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. You see, the whole course of our lives is determined by how we see life. It's determined by the thoughts and the attitudes and the judgments of our hearts. A while back, I had to visit the doctor. One of the things the nurse did was check my eyesight, and she used one of those charts on the wall with lines of letters that run across it in a horizontal fashion. And at the top of the chart, the letters are very large and they're very easy to read. But you know how it is as you work your way down the chart, the letters become increasingly smaller and increasingly more difficult to read. And well, it can be a little difficult to determine whether that's a C or an O, although you know it's not a Z. But eventually, all the letters become indistinguishable from one another. They're too small. And in a sense, you see, the Sermon on the Mount works in the same way in us. You see, Jesus is submitting the eyes of our hearts to an examination. He's challenging us to examine ourselves and determine the health of our hearts. Very fervently, he's saying, don't set your hearts on the things of this world. And it's far, far easier to say that than it is to do that. And the reason, of course, is because diagnosing the attitudes and the condition and the sickness of our heart is something that's extremely difficult for us to do. You might think it would be easy, but it really isn't. And the reason that it's not easy is because, you see, you and I are naturally blind to the idols that we serve rather than the Lord. We're blind to them. We accept them as givens. We think it's a no-brainer that these things should give us satisfaction and peace and meaning and contentment in life. So, in order to see these kinds of things, it's helpful at times to submit our hearts to some honest questions. At the doctor's office, the nurse asks me, what do you see? And we should ask the eyes of our hearts, what is it that you love? What is it that you spend all your time thinking about? The early church father Origen said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, for him this is God. And here's what we mean. An idol is that thing which, if we lost it, would make life hardly worth living at all. It can be friends, it can be family, it can be career achievements, it can be a romantic relationship, it can be the approval of others, it can be security, it can be comfort, it can be control, it can be wealth, it can even be a worthy cause. You see, what makes our idols particularly difficult to recognize is they're often good things. We can even say necessary things. There's nothing wrong with relationships and careers and achievements and a worthy cause or wealth. It's simply that none of these things are big enough for us to build our lives on them. In fact, our contentment in these things diminishes just as soon as we begin to wrap our fingers around them. I remember Charles Swindoll, the well-known radio preacher, quoting this particular poem. Maybe you remember these words. It was spring, but it was summer I wanted, the warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted, the colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted, the beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday season. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted, the warmth and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted, the maturity and the sophistication. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted, the youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted, the presence of mind without the limitations. And now my life is over, and I never got what I wanted. You see, as long as we base our sense of contentment on anything in this world, we will always find reasons for making ourselves miserable. We will. And the problem is not outside of us. It's not in the things that we have. It's on the inside. It's in our hearts. You see, it's spiritual heart disease, and our heart will never be healed by simply getting more of what we want. In fact, by doing so, we will only have less in the long run. Don't set your hearts on the things of this world. Set your heart on the things of the Lord. You see, at the end of the day, the fight against covetousness Jesus warns about here is a fight of faith. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight to believe God's promises, which tell us there is more contentment to be had by setting our hearts on the things of the Lord than on the things of this world. And I have to credit John Piper for helping me understand that. John Piper insightfully says, quote, "Covetousness is desiring something so much that you lose your contentment in God, or losing your contentment in God so that you start seeking it somewhere else." You see, the fight against covetousness is the fight to believe that all of God's promises are yes and amen to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 6:35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, what it means to believe in Jesus is to experience Him as the satisfaction of my soul's thirst and my soul's hunger. That's the fight of faith, to keep your heart satisfied with Christ, to really believe and keep on believing that He will meet your every need and that He will satisfy your deepest longings. He will. He said, "I came that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." Jesus warns against having your treasure in the wrong place and thinking about life in the wrong way and finally serving a master of the wrong kind. He continues, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, there's an important implication of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that you and I have been created in such a way that worship is part of our nature. Worship is part of our nature. We are worshiping beings. We will devote our lives to something. We will serve a master of some kind. We are wired to do that. And what that master is will determine the kind of person that we actually are, either a slave or a son. So the question before us is this: will you serve as a slave? I realize you say, "Well, what do you mean?" I mean this. When you turn from worshiping the Lord, whose service is freedom, serving the Lord gives us freedom. And when you turn from that, and when you begin to serve other things, you become slaves of what God has made instead. Slaves of a world that is passing away. I'll put it this way in Romans 1. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. For the child of God who is called to serve the Lord, this kind of compromise leads to all kinds of uncertainty and anxiety and eventually spiritual disaster. Brothers and sisters, I ask you, and I just ask us to think about this with complete honesty. Have we settled this issue? Have we settled this issue? Who is it that you will serve? Will you serve as a slave? Or will you serve as a son? Will you serve the Lord first with your wealth, first with your possessions, first with your resources, first with your life in the assurance that He will provide you as His child with all you really need? That's the question that Jesus is challenging us with. That's the question He is putting before us. It's that question. And I think of how Paul promised in Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite passages. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Follow the logic of God's grace in that passage. If God has done the really difficult thing of giving his son for our sin on the cross, then won't he do the incomparably more easy thing of giving those who are now his children through faith in that son everything that they need? Of course he will. Of course he will. You can bet your life on it, he will. God will be faithful to his promises. Let us pray. Almighty God, we find the words of Jesus in these passages just so hard-hitting. They hit us in a way that hurts. But we're grateful because we know that Jesus, in these words, he's submitting the eyes of our hearts to an examination. He's saying, what is it that you really love? What is it that you spend all your time thinking about? What is it that you really treasure? He's saying that so that we might take our affections and desires off earthly treasure and earthly things that are passing away, things that cannot grant us at the end of the day the security and the freedom and the peace that we want, things that we need. He's telling us to transfer our confidence and hope and trust and contentment in those things and place them in Jesus. He's telling us that we should want treasure, that he came to provide treasure, but treasure of the right kind. Treasure in heaven that endures forever. Father, we know that your word says that to whom much is given, much is expected. And Father, in this world, you have given us tremendous resources. Help us to be good stewards of them, we pray. Help us to be good stewards of them. And help us to use them to lay up treasure for ourselves in heaven, treasure that endures, treasure that brings blessing, not simply to us, but others. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.